And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And so the devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you would just worship before me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Father, as we see these tests that Jesus went through, I pray that you would help us to see how we go through the same tests. And as we see how your word was sufficient to protect him from the temptation, help us to see that your word is sufficient to protect us also. And as we see that your love is complete, your care is complete, that there is nothing lacking in your attention to us, Lord, help us to come to place our trust a little bit more in you today than we did yesterday. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, just to quickly review from last week and bring us all to speed together, the background of this, the story is that Jesus was led by the Spirit, and that's the key verse or the key sentence in this whole story, and it happens twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. Jesus being led by the Spirit. That Satan tempted Jesus. And that happens to all of us, but in the story here it has three specific temptations, or I should say, well, in fact, I'll say it this way. Three specific temptations. Turn these rocks to bread so that you can quench your or satisfy your hunger. If you'll serve me, all the kingdoms of the world be yours. And wouldn't you like to make a splash and come onto the scene in a big way? You're the Messiah, after all. Why don't you get the attention of a crowd right off the bat? And having failed to tempt him away from the leading of the Spirit, Satan departed to look for a better opportunity. And the postlude, Jesus is still continuing to be led by the Spirit at this time. Now, I said three temptations, but really there's ultimately only one temptation there, and that temptation was to step outside of the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus had said a little bit later, the narration here, he says that, "I do nothing unless I see the Father in heaven doing it." And when he had humbled himself and yielded himself to taking on the human flesh and learning what it is like to live as a person that he had created, then it was necessary for him also, in order to be able to identify with us, to not use the power of the deity that belonged to him. He still had it. It was all at his use and disposal if he wanted to use it, but he chose to limit himself and not use it so that we might be able to know that he is able to identify with us, and therefore that he is a high priest for us who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. So Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, we looked last week at how the Spirit leads people and different places in the Bible where that was commented upon. And we also noted that Jesus' temptation time was not a temptation because he had wandered too close to sin. Solomon said, "Pay attention to these things I learned at my mother's knee and at my father's telling. Don't wander down the street of the prostitute. Don't let your feet go by her door." What he's saying is, when you do, you will end up inside. So don't go that way. That's not what's happening to Jesus. Jesus is not coming into temptation because he has wandered in wondering, how close can I get before temptation strikes? It looks kind of interesting. It looks kind of fun. That's not what's going on here. The reasons for the temptation, the reasons for the testing, is to demonstrate his power and authority over Satan. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan, his name means the slanderer, the accuser, he's called the liar, the murderer, the dragon, the snake, the accuser, the evil one, the god of this world, the binder of the blinder of the unbeliever, the prince, of the power of the air, roaring lion, devourer, tempter, etc. And in this case, he is God's tool to demonstrate the sinlessness of Jesus. So now we continue on with the story. These were tests to try and tempt him into getting... Oh, I did another one there. It's interesting. Twice there, my spell checker didn't catch it, or else my eyes were so sleepy I didn't notice it, catching it. But his divine power, supposed to be an E there, not his diving power. Satan was trying to tempt him to access his divine power outside of God's plan and apart from God's direction. Every time that Jesus then used the power to heal and used the power to understand what was going on in people's minds and access that divinity that was his right to access, according to Jesus' words, he only did that when the Father said, here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to do. Because he himself said, I do nothing unless I see the Father doing it. And so the test again is just to say, take a shortcut. God's got this thing going on and you need something now. Why don't you step out just for one step? I wish I had those pictures from the highway down to the Yungas from the Altiplano in Bolivia. Some of you have seen, it's considered one of the most dangerous highways in the world. It goes from 12,000 feet down to 1,000 feet or 2,000 feet. Actually, it's 15,000 feet down. And it's just cut into these sheer rock walls. And there are times where you can see there's not even room enough for two cars to go side by side. But you'll see two trucks trying to pass each other on this thing from going opposite directions. And there'll be a sheer fall, you know, just straight down for 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 feet. And these people are driving along this thing, and I'm thinking, you would never find me driving that highway. I'll fly, but I'm not going to drive that thing. But anyway, now I forgot why I started to say that. The tests are to place his needs and desires above the will of God. We've heard it often, the tests come in three ways, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And yes, they do, but I'm going to suggest also that there's another way we can look at this. And so let's take a look today and see what we find. The first one is in the area of his physical need. God led him out into the wilderness, and now he is really hungry. What am I going to do? Does God really care about me? Does God, is he really trustworthy? Because after all, he's the one who led me out here, and look what he left me in. Now this ought to ring a bell, because remember, that's what he did with the children of Israel. He led them out of the land of plenty, where they were, by the way, slaves, and he led them into a wilderness where there was no food. What was their response? Lord, why did you bring us out here? We had stew pots with leeks and onions and meat and all this stuff we could have back in Egypt, but you led us out here into the wilderness, what, to kill us in hunger? To make us die of thirst? Jesus has been led out into the wilderness too. And what is his response? Here's some bread. It's stones right now. You could change it because, after all, you remember what you did for the children of Israel in the wilderness. You brought down manna from heaven for them. Why not just go ahead and have a little bit for yourself? And Jesus could have taken the shortcut and complained to God and said, God, why did you lead me out here? I'm really hungry. But rather than complaining against God and doubting God's word in leading him this way, his response is, because it's not by bread that I live. It's by the word of God that I live. So the next one, glory and dominion. Yeah, you know, the Father is going to give you the kingdoms of all the world. I know that. But wouldn't it be easier just to go ahead and get them now? And not have to go through with your whole plan? Who knows how long that's going to take? And who knows whether it'll be successful? Why don't you just take this short step here, and there you are. You have it all. All you have to do is just bend your knee toward me. And Jesus' response is, no, it's written, you shall worship God and God alone. Okay, then. If you're going to go through with this thing, wouldn't it be good to get a big crowd to follow you? Go ahead and just step off this 200-foot high pinnacle and let the people see you being caught up by the angels of God. And you will have the entire nation at your foot, just that quick. No, it is written that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test and act presumptuously. And the inference here is not to act presumptuously by saying, okay, I know he hasn't told me to do this, but I'm going to step out in faith that he's going to save me in spite of myself. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to test the Lord my God and presume upon his will. So the question comes in here then, with Satan's temptation for the first trial, God must not really love you as much as you think he does. Because after all, he led you out here. There's no food out here. Wouldn't he absolutely make sure that your belly is always full? That your needs are always satisfied, that you would never have a time of want, never have a time of need that makes you too uncomfortable? Isn't God the one who said he's never seen the righteous begging for bread? And here you are, well, you're not begging yet, but you will be soon because you're really hungry. In this passage, the word if there carries with it the connotation of since. He's not asking the question of, are you really the Son of God? But rather he's saying, if then, or since you are the Son of God, why don't you do this? Because Satan knew who Jesus was. Because remember, what does Peter tell us? The demons know who he is, and they tremble. Okay, so if you really are, why not get rid of the pain? You know, Judy was just reading to me yesterday a bunch of Caring Bridge updates from a family in Oregon who, it's turned out, they have seven of their own plus two adopted, and both of the adopted have some severe physical problems, and now a couple of their own children are having severe physical problems. And you can just hear coming through in mom's statements as she's writing into the Caring Bridge notes, her trust in God. And you can hear, God has led us here. God led us to adopt these two children, and we knew we were going to have serious handicaps with them that would be a challenge for us. But God led us here. God is going to sustain us. You know, when we Some of you remember Neil and Sherry Frothingham. They moved over here thinking that he had a really good job with the port in town. And when he got here, that job closed up and it wasn't what he thought it would be. And now what do I do? But God got him over here in a position at a time when there was a need to develop some low-income housing situations. And there were a couple of Christians who were wanting to do that, but they needed somebody with Neil's skills and abilities to help spearhead the project. God needed to get him over here. And he got him over here. There's that job, and it took off and did very well. Sometimes we can see that same thing happening in our lives, where we feel, God, which way are you leading us? I don't understand this. And we feel like, oh, I'm here, I'm where I'm supposed to be. And then it falls through, and we think, God, what are you doing? Do you really love me? And maybe it's out of work, maybe it's a health situation. We go, what are you doing? And we start to doubt whether God's word is true and whether God really loves us. But he's putting us in a position to be able to lead us further. Jesus knew where his life source was. Let's look at these passages. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Going back to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it's almost at the very left of your Bible. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. And I'm going to start reading at verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you go hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son, so that you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways and fear him. Jesus knew that God's word was trustworthy. John chapter 4, 34. Just to the right of Luke, where we're reading, John chapter 4. The story here, remember, Jesus and his disciples have taken the shortcut to go through Samaria, back up to Galilee, and they stopped by Jacob's well, and this woman had come out to fill her pots with water for the day. Why she hadn't come out in the morning when the rest of the people would come out and fill their water jugs was probably because she was kind of an outcast of the city. And so she came at a time of the day when she would not have to endure the comments and the looks and the words of the people, the other women especially. And Jesus sent the disciples into town for food, and so he's sitting there. She comes out and she says to him, "Lord, we know that, sir, we know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Well, at this point, the disciples came and they were amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek and why are you speaking with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went back into the city and said to the man, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And remember, she had said, "I need to get my husband." He says, "You're not married, and the man you're with now is not your husband, and you've been with 5 other husbands, and he told me everything. Who could do that? That's the Messiah's job. Is this him?" And when the disciples asked him, "How come you're not hungry?" Verse 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to accomplish his work." So is God's plan working out right? First, does he love you? Is his word trustworthy? Can you trust him to lead you and know that he will take care of you where he led you? Then the second part, is his plan working out? The second temptation, the second trial. God had promised the kingdoms to Jesus. Psalms 2 tells us that they all belong to him and all the kingdoms are going to come. The kings of the earth are going to come and bow down to him. And so Satan is offering a shortcut to the throne, and the cost is just this little bit of a side worship. In Isaiah 14, Satan is this one whose God had created, and if you start in verse 13, he said, in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven and I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north and ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." And he comes to Jesus and says, "You remember who I am? I can give this to you. Don't you want it now? I'll take care of it for you." And the temptation here is to doubt God's plan. God had set the whole thing up before the creation of the world, and now it's time to get there. And if you remember at one point, the disciples had said, "No, we're not going to let this happen to you." And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "I must finish the plan." The cost, it's a little now, but it's way too high. Jesus' response, "You shall worship the Lord your God only." So then Satan says, "Okay, let's put your messiahship to the proof before the people." Doesn't it sound, you know, sometimes the temptation that comes in is, let's just demonstrate that God has called us to this. And that's essentially what Satan is doing here. Let's just show to the people that you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, "Not this way." You know, Bill Gothard one time said, well, he said it in all of his Institute and Basic Life Principles, but the way he said it was that oftentimes Satan's best offer comes right before God's best offer. And what happens is that we look at this and think, "Oh, it's absolutely perfect. It fulfills everything," and we jump at the chance, and then we regret it the rest of our life and think, "What was God doing? It just, something's not right, and we can't figure it out." And that's kind of what Satan has done here, is he's said, I've got a great way for you to start your ministry. And Jesus says, "No. We're not to put God to the test like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. God led them out and they tested him. He had already promised to take them to the promised land. So is he not going to provide if he's going to take them there?" And they get out there and they start screaming at God and saying, "God, what are you doing?" Look at these scenarios that could be favorable to Satan. Let's say he tests the faith, his faith in God, and God lets him down. Boom. Done. No cross. No blood sacrifice, no blood substitute. Salvation is ruined, and I win. He lives. Now he owes me. He owes me something because I'm the one who arranged for this big splash to happen. And so now he's in my debt. And so in Satan's mind, either way, if he'll jump, I win. it doesn't matter what happens after that. Even if he's shown to be the Messiah jumps when I say, go. And God loses in that. But Jesus refused to put God to the test. Back again to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Down to verse 16. Well, let's go back to verse 10. This is such a great chapter. Earlier on, this is where the Shema comes from, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you today will be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your sons. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities which you didn't build, houses full of good things which you didn't fill, hewn cisterns which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself and do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. Jesus refused to put God to the test. And the confirmation of this, that Jesus was obedient to God, is that Satan left. He says, he's too strong. I thought I caught him in a weak time, but he's too strong. I can't get him. And so I'm going to leave, and I'm going to start watching. I'm going to start looking for a weakness. I'm going to start looking for an opportunity to attack. Satan is the master of guerrilla warfare. He keeps coming, hitting us, and if we pass the test and trust in God, he moves away and looks for another way. You know, come in and hit us again. And if we fail that one, then he knows he has us. But if we succeed and we pass that test, he will walk away and he'll look again. He doesn't give up. He will continue. And he knows, the thing is, he's been watching people for 6,000 years now. He kind of knows how we think. And so he can tell when we're starting. You know, it's not that he can indwell our mind, but he can see what we're thinking by the way that we are acting, by the way that we give that little sideways long glance towards something. It's like, oh, yep, got him. That's my next tool. And he knows where we're looking. But he left. And we're told in Matthew that God's angels came and ministered to Jesus. That's kind of reminiscent of Elijah, and reminiscent of the children of Israel in the wilderness, that God takes care of those he loves. And then the big statement comes again. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, how does this work for us? Satan's tactics. One is to get us to doubt God's love for us. He wants us to doubt that God has a plan, and he wants us to begin to presume upon God. Any of these three things will work. If we doubt his love, we doubt his word, then we cease trusting in him. If we doubt his plan, then we start to try to work out shortcuts to get to where we think God wants us to go. And if he can get us to presume upon God and take steps, and you know, it's like sometimes it almost feels like when we've done our business and we do things and we say, okay, Lord, now bless this plan that we've come up with. Was the plan yielded to God before it was formed? If so, then we can trust that God will want to bless what He's given to us. But was it yielded to God? If it wasn't yielded to God, then are we just coming to God and saying, okay, God, I've made my plans, now it's your turn. You step in and make it work. And if Satan can get us to do that, then it puts us in the position of presuming upon God and putting God to the test. And Jesus said, let's not do that. Let's not put God to the test. Let's follow where He leads and trust Him to lead us. Because after all, Satan will twist the Scriptures to suit his own purpose. Did not God really say? It's the same tool He's been using from the beginning of history until now. I was just watching a video the other day of a small group of Christians who went into Dearborn, Michigan. They have a big celebration there, a week-long celebration once a year, and they came in. Dearborn, by the way, is heavily populated with Muslims, and that's one of the major places where Muslims have settled. And so they have come in there, and they have signs up saying, you know, God's name is not Allah, God's name is Yahweh, God loves you, God, and different short sayings of trying to correct Islamic thought or the Quranic thought. And the Muslim young children start coming and throwing cans at them and things like that. And the police come by and say, you guys are causing trouble. So you can't use your megaphone. Well, last year, the judge said that we could use the megaphone. You're saying that we can't now? Yeah, you can't use the megaphone. Okay, we'll set the megaphone aside. Can we still talk? Well, no, you can't talk either. And in fact, you really can't be here. But we have a permit, and last year you guys arrested us and then lost the lawsuit because you were infringing upon our free right, our constitutional rights to stand on the sidewalk and speak. And you lost that lawsuit. Do you want to lose it again? Well, you just need to get out of here. And then the police left, and the kids and then some more adults started throwing things at them and began pushing them along, and over a period of about 20 to 25 minutes started forcing them to move and hitting them with concrete blocks and all kinds of stuff. And the police would come riding by, five guys on horseback would come riding by, and everything would stop. And they would appeal to the police, can you leave one or two of you here with us? Because this is dangerous. And no, we can't do that. We can't, because we don't have any to spare. Interestingly, after 25 minutes or so, they left. I think it was 12 police arrest and detained them for quite some time. And I don't know how long it was. The video had them about 5 minutes. 12 could detain them, but two couldn't protect them. And they were, that was the dichotomy that they were asking about. You know, I don't know whether they were presuming upon God to lead them there. I don't think so, because God has called us to take the gospel to all nations. And they were taking the gospel to these people that they love, who they want to teach about Jesus. But I do know that one of the Muslims who was shouting at them said, why do you stand when you pray? Don't you know the Scriptures tell you to kneel and put your face on the ground when you pray? You don't even know your own Scriptures. I'm a Muslim and I know your Scriptures better than you do. And you blankety blankety blank 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 blank, you ought to be kneeling. And Satan will twist the Scriptures to get us to presume upon Him, to get us to doubt His love, to get us to doubt His plan. It's the same tool He's been using all along. In the context of what was going on there, there wasn't an opportunity for this person to say, can you show me? Because as this guy was screaming at him, other people were throwing all kinds of stuff and hitting them. But Satan will twist it to suit his purposes. And he chooses his time carefully. And often the time that he will get us is when we're on an emotional high. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, and he's just won this huge showdown for God. And then he just crashes emotionally. Jezebel puts out a contract on his life, and Elijah runs 3 days out into the wilderness. I tried to calculate it out. I think he ran something like 96 miles in 3 days. That's a long ways in 3 days. That's a long ways, period. That's a long ways in 3 days. And he was weakened when he got there. And God says, "What are you doing here?" He says, I'm ready to die. You just had this big victory, and now you're saying, "I'm ready to die?" That's an opportune time for Satan to come in and attack. Because when we have that emotion, how many of you have gone on vacation and you had such a great vacation and then you come home and you get sick? Man, happens over and over again. Or you go and you have this great time and you come home and you realize the washer broke. The hot water heater broke. My basement's full of water. My kitchen's full of water. You come home and you think, "Oh, I've gotten to where I know I can trust God now. I just know I can." And then the very next day, something comes and you disobey God in a way that you know better. And you thought you never would. It's amazing how often he comes and he gets us right when we're at the very peak of our emotional excitement about obeying and loving God and trusting God, because that's when we think we're invulnerable. We go, "Everything is so good right now. What could go wrong?" Lots. Another time when he gets us is when we're weakened, whether by hunger or illness or stresses or pressures from work and pressures from family or pressures from all these kinds of things. And he'll come in and he'll start digging away and saying, "You know, there's a way out of this. You could just follow me." And we're weakened and we think, "Oh, you know, he wants to help. And this seems like a good idea." And we yield. Another time when he gets us is when we're alone. Sometimes that loneliness or that aloneness can just be our own making. There could be people all around, and yet for some reason we feel like we're alone. We feel like there's nobody that loves me. There's nobody that trusts me. There's nobody that... I heard it this way, and someone said, "You know, one of my children has made some choices and nobody has come to talk to them and confront them in these things." I said, "You know, sometimes they don't know the choices that your child has made. And so they don't know when they see them what's gone on elsewhere. All they see is, 'See you now, you're looking good, you sound good, you're talking to you, everything seems fine.'" Sometimes the Lord will actually direct them not to be confrontive. Because maybe I've been so abrasive at home that one more straw, they will turn their back. And the Lord says, "No, just let it sit for a little bit. I'll take care of this. Be patient." But we have this perception that we're alone and nobody else cares about what's going on in my family. Not so. It's not so, but that's a time when Satan can step in and say, "You need a friend." You know, a lot of the appeal of the gangs, if I'm in a gang, I know I have friends who've got my back. And I may have to do stuff that I really don't want to do and I really don't like and it's really distasteful and I don't believe it's right and I don't believe it's good, but I'm so lonely. I want somebody that'll love me. Sometimes it's from a health thing. You know, when somebody has a health issue that just crashes their life, and people will come along and they want to help and they want to see, "What can we do? Whatever you need, we can do." But because your mind is so occupied by the health crisis, you don't know what to ask for. And so you say, thank you, that's all right, I'm fine. And then you complain to God because you're so alone and nobody is coming to help. It's like the guy who was drowning and crying out to God, Lord, send somebody to save my life. Or actually, he said, Lord, save my life. And a guy came along in a little boat. And no, I've already been praying. God's going to save my life. It's okay. Go ahead. I'm fine. Lord, save my life. And somebody else comes along in a bigger boat and says, yeah, come on, we got you here. No, guy prayed to God. God's going to save me. It's okay. Lord, save me. I'm drowning here. And somebody comes with a helicopter and sends a diver in. We push the diver away and we say, no, I'm fine. God's going to save me. And we feel alone, but we've been pushing away all the tools that God has given to help us not to feel alone. The key in all of this is the Scriptures. In everything that was happening to Jesus, his response was the Scripture. His knowledge of the Scripture is far more complete than ours. He's the one that spoke it. But what is our knowledge and what are we doing to improve it? Are we reading it? When we see a command and we understand the context and we understand, yes, this is something I'm to do, or this is something I'm not to do, are we obeying it? Are we bringing it in? Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Are we letting it dwell poorly? Because we just listen on Sunday morning and no more? Satan comes to tempt and to test. Do we submit ourselves to God and say, Lord, I don't understand everything that's going on here, but I'm going to keep trusting in you, and I'm going to resist this temptation? That's what Jesus was doing. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And the inference is over your sin. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Let your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But do we know God's word enough to submit to him? Is it familiar enough to us that we recognize when it's being twisted? Do we accept it enough to actually put our trust in it? One of the challenges, I'm told, for pilots learning to get their instrument rating is that they have to learn to trust the instruments. There's something that happens in our brain when certain physical forces act upon us that our brain can actually think exactly the opposite of reality. And if we listen to that exact opposite, we will crash the plane. And it's absolutely necessary that they learn to be able to trust the instruments and what the instruments are telling them. Because if they don't, they crash. Have we learned to trust the Word? Have we tested it and seen that it's reliable? Have we tasted it and seen that it's good? Have we obeyed it and seen that it is true? I want to alter our normal process at this point just a little bit. Normally at this point I would close in prayer and we'd ask the ushers to come. What I'd like to do today is just close. We'll still do the announcements and the prayer and sharing time in just a few moments, but I want to close the message by asking you just to consider, how has Satan been trying to tempt you and test you? And how have you been trying to resist? Or have you been trying to resist? Maybe you're just giving in and saying it's easier to give in and ask forgiveness later. But I want you to take the message, take this passage that we've studied, and just ask the Lord to direct it to your heart's need. And for just a few moments, let's just sit in silence and allow the Spirit to apply the word to your heart. And then, in a few moments, we'll kind of slowly transition into the sharing. If you'd like to begin with God's convicting me about something, or God is confirming something to my heart now, and then we can move toward the prayer and sharing time. And Craig, as you feel that time arrive, could you come and lead us through that?